What we're going to do this evening is begin the review of James chapter 2. I had hoped that I could run James chapter 2 verse 26 all the way down through tonight. So there'd be a clean cut at the end of 2018 and we start the review in 2019. Nevertheless, we start it tonight. And that'll put us on page 551 in document 56 if you have that. And we'll begin after we pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth, and as we engage our review, it is our prayer the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance those things we've already studied and therefore facilitate it even farther in our stream of consciousness. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We start, of course, in James 2, verse 1, and here's how it reads. Fellow members of the royal family of God, that's imperative mood number 14, do not exhibit the mental attitude of partiality in your faith in our Lord Jesus the glory, and of course that is referring to the Shekinah glory. Now several introductory doctrines began the study of James 2, starting with the introduction that addressed the problem of showing preference and partiality toward the well-off while treating the less fortunate with disregard and even with rudeness. And so that is sort of a reminder of what went on in the Jerusalem church of James's and how he is dealing with that. Now, these are fictitious characters. They're not actual people in his congregation, although some, like the characters that are noted, may well be in there and inspired him to write this. So every believer, regardless of cultural circumstances, is saved by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone. Various circumstances intervene that are common to man, but nothing alters one's personal relationship with God. So it doesn't really matter the circumstances a person is involved in personally when he believes in Christ. The challenge for that person is to grow in grace, and that would involve someone that is well off or someone who is in poverty. But growing in grace will change that. You just have to be patient, and you have to take in the Word of God. You have to metabolize it into your soul, and you have to recall it and apply it. And so it puts everyone in the same ballpark. No one's any different. They may have some differences within the society in which you function, but once you believe in Christ, you're in the royal family of God. The differences that occur have to do with interest in the Word of God. And so that interest is what changes a person for the better and gives him an inventory of ideas that he can utilize every day of his life in order to resolve issues. The more doctrine he knows, the more experienced he becomes in recognizing issues that can be handled by the power of the Word. If you choose not to employ your soul focusing on the concepts of divine thought, then you're going to have a challenge, although saved. And it doesn't matter what your economic status happens to be. People can have a lot of money and be dumb as a post when it comes to applying the Word of God because they're not interested. The very same thing can be said for someone of poor circumstances, as well as those in between. Whatever your circumstance, if you're positive to the Word of God, then that information is going to elevate your thought processes, your decision making, and your problem solving. And so the overriding advantage each believer has available to him is access to the immutable Word of God, which is always alive and powerful. Now, knowledge of the Bible's revelation of absolute truth and volitional choice to apply it to life and circumstances is what separates the positive believer from a negative believer. And the positive believer can be anyone saved by grace and interested in the Word of God. Someone that may appear observance by another believer may add up in his own mind through human rationales that this person doesn't know much. But the issue is that he really knows a lot because he is focused on the Word of God. The opposite, of course, can be true. So the idea is for everybody to keep moving and not be judgmental. That is the issue that James is trying to get across to his Messianic Jews there in Jerusalem. Grow in grace and let the Bible be your guide. And if you do that, then you're going to progress in this plan that God has provided for us, and you will have historical impact. It will be invisible, but it will have impact. I don't think that Christians today focus on that idea, nor do they realize that their advance in the plan of God is what is holding this country together. It has always been the case. 244 years ago, these people were oriented and they were adjusted to the power of the Word of God, and they incorporated many of the biblical ideas and principles into our foundational documents as well as state documents. And they have given us the foundation that we need for freedom. And as a result of that, we've enjoyed it for quite some time. We're losing it because there's a loss of that kind of thought in the souls of far too many. So there is a mysterious difference between the positive and negative believer. Why do some believers respond to the teaching of the Bible, while others are satisfied to remain in their previous status of human viewpoint, although they are saved with access to divine power simply by confessing their sins, making themselves available to the teaching of the Word of God, and using their volition under the power of the Spirit to acquire divine thought, and with that inventory of ideas make changes not only in their personal lives, but how they may affect others positively as well. So there is therefore this mysterious difference between the positive and negative believer. Without an understanding that divine guidance is only available by possession of biblical principles, commandments, and doctrines acquired through the consistent process of Bible study and retained in the stream of consciousness, divine guidance is not accessible. It therefore is a process. This is not like being interested in something and maybe buying a book, going online and going to some site and being interested in a subject and studying it maybe for a day or so, informing yourself of that particular idea. There is also illustrations, I think, throughout a person's normal life. Marriage is one of the places where a person needs to grow in grace to understand how to live with the opposite person here and do so for a lifetime. A lot of marriages fail and then fall because they do not understand what the marriage contract is all about. And if they did do that and they did understand it, then they would be able to choose the right person rather than someone that you meet and then make a decision based on emotion. Marriage is not a place for emotions, officially and initially. You got to get the emotion out of it, and you've got to start thinking about responsibilities that each are going to possess, and therefore the union is going to require it if it is going to be successful. And so people who are believers understand the fact that there is a union that has been actually imputed to the human race by Jesus Christ. Marriage has always been a concept of order within society. The Jews had it, and now the Christians have it. And a lot of information was given about marriage by Jesus as they went through his incarnation. There were issues that are revealed in the Old Testament, so it is a part of the human existence and the human experience, and it is the foundation for order in society. And when there's a breakdown of the marriage contract, and when that contract is broken, there is a problem that is compounded when there are children that are affected by this. This is going on wholesale throughout our society and in this nation, and so we're seeing the devolvement of that contract, and sometimes just the ignorance of seeing the necessity of it. What that does over the long haul is it does not protect the woman. And the woman, when she loses her thought and associates with a man who has lost his, then they become involved in things that are driven by emotion rather than thought. And before you know it, people are fractured in their souls and can't make good decisions, which would have been better possibly done had they not engaged in those types of arrangements. And so this is something that we see emerge in our study here, because the power of the word is what James wants these people to focus in on, and when they do that, to retain it and apply it. And therefore, there are fractures within society that are evident in a local church when people do not get their minds right about the fact that everyone is in this together. They're members of the royal family, not necessarily members of the society in which they function. When you come into the church, it's a different ballgame. So therefore, these principles are required a review of the doctrine of reversionism. That's what's going on in the mind of James, and apparently is going on among the people of his church in Jerusalem. So a problem evidenced in James's analysis of certain individuals in his local church in Jerusalem required us to begin our study with a look at the 8 stages of reversionism. Now, you're well familiar with them, but here they are. It starts with reaction and distraction. Now, I don't know if you react and get distracted as you move through your day, but there are things that can occur that cause these reactions and distractions. And with doctrine, you can quickly resolve that and get your mind right and keep moving. There's no question we run into issues that are not on our day timer, and as a result, they occur and distract us from what we want to accomplish on a given day. And so wrong priorities, rejection of authority, lack of objectivity, hypersensitivity, retaliation due to perceived wrongs, bad decisions, self-fragmentation, preoccupation with self, no spiritual self-esteem defines the first stage of reversionism. And in order to therefore recover from that, you should confess these things and get back in the circle, get back in the bubble. But if you don't, you're going to be upset about some of the issues that have just been cited. And therefore, there is a frantic search for happiness. In other words, I don't want this stress. I want to have all of this settled so I can get back to being copacetic. The only way to do that is confess the sins associated, get your mind right about bad decisions that are involved, and then get moving inside the bubble. But the frantic search is a compensation for frustration, discouragement, and loneliness through power, pleasure, approbation, success symbols, status symbols, sex, and materialism. Then there's Operation Boomerang, failure to assuage the reactive factors associated with the frantic search. This causes factors to be intensified. Frustration becomes rage. Discouragement becomes depression. Loneliness becomes desolation. So this is an advance downhill. Then there's emotional revolt of the soul. Now we're functioning strictly on emotion. Emotion is revolting and thought is taking a back seat. Reactive factors, absent doctrinal thought, include irrationality, egocentricity, instability, imbalance resulting in short-circuiting gap, and doctrinal recall of application, therefore, is neutralized. So now you can't think truth. So there's locked-in negative volition. Doctrinal intake is shut down due to apathy, leading to wrong priorities that favor the details of life. There's antagonism and personality conflicts with members of the congregation, failure to use gap, unresponsive to doctrine, disorientation to logistical grace, and malfunction of faith rest. So even the minor league problem-solving devices are ignored. Therefore, there's blackout of the soul, a vacuum in the soul that causes human viewpoint, human good and evil, to be sucking into the soul. This is the vacuum concept that's in Ephesians 4. Sucking into the soul, which corrupts the thought process with doctrines of demons. So there's total disorientation due to the influence of evil. scar tissue of the soul results, again, and that is Ephesians chapter 4. The buildup of false doctrines in the soul, which shuts down any recall of doctrine. The rate of forgetting exceeds the rate of recall. Vocabulary is diminished. Norms and standards degenerate. Momentum halts. Wisdom is lost. And all spiritual function is shut down. So that results in reverse process reversionism, the total influence of evil and divorcement from reality. I think many people in the public eye today are divorced from reality. They display this when they start marching in the streets and tearing down buildings and wearing masks. I don't understand how a person can go out in the streets and violate the law while wearing a mask and not be arrested. Try that yourself and see how well that works. So it is the status quo of unrestrained and perpetual sinfulness, this fragmentation of the soul, this excessive cosmic involvement. Cosmic hatred is, of course, a part of this. The believer is brainwashed by satanic propaganda. So that introduces the 8 stages of reversionism. This took 11 lessons to go through initially. By that I mean 11 Bible classes. Some of which were starkly evident in the first century Jerusalem and also in 21st century America. First of all, reaction and distraction. These are based on wrong priorities. So how do you determine what a right priority is and therefore isolate and identify a wrong priority? Okay, it depends on the culture you're in. We have a culture based on standards that are drawn from establishment viewpoint. And on top of that, among the believing element of society, there are biblical ideas. Now, when people decide they don't like the establishment concepts that holds everybody together and enables everyone to pursue happiness, when that is fractured, then there's going to be a revolt against anything that objects to what your standards now happen to be. You have deviated from establishment and you want to engage in something that deviates from that. And the deviation is not ever for the better, it is for the worse. And when someone disagrees with that because they for years have been reared in an establishment environment and their deviation is down, then you oppose that and you're called out on your opinion. And therefore we have a combat going on in our society where those who decide that they're going to change establishment standards and insist that it is legalized, and then ultimately it is, then those who obey the law, obey the standards that they have been taught from childhood, and now to suggest that otherwise is unnecessary and even wrong, then they're the ones who are called out. This is called inversion of thought. Priority is placed on assumed advantages available in the cosmic systems rather than the Word of God. This is carried over into the church where the negative believer rejects the authority of the pastor. Look, if you are an individual in this country, and there are many, who have decided that Christianity is simply old-fashioned, 2,000 years old, is too restrictive, is doesn't permit much, all these kinds of things flow in the souls of those who are ignorant. And they decide that they want to have anything at all to do with church. They therefore don't think pastors should have the authority they do to say what they preach from the pulpit, not understanding that what they preach ought to be from the Word of God, take it or leave it. Therefore, as a result of that, they cannot grow in grace. Now, these people plague our society today. And when I say rejecting the authority of the pastor, what that really means, they reject the authority of the Word of God. They opt instead to follow the faculty of the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics, which has to do with academia in this country. Now, this establishes a mental barrier in opposition to the imperative moods of Scripture, opting instead for human viewpoint and evil. And this is a lack of objectivity. The opposite of that is quite dreadful. Constantly out of fellowship, the negative believer becomes easily enmeshed in personality conflicts due to hypersensitivity. They get the feelings on their sleeve and they want everybody to kowtow to their ideas and their standards. Such a person is easily insulted because of extreme self-centeredness. And that's one of the things that is displayed in the streets of our country presently. People that are extremely self-centered want it their way. They're like three-year-olds. And they go around tearing things up. I don't know if you remember when your children were 3 years old or about. If it didn't go their way, they started throwing stuff and screaming and whining and stomping off. These kinds of things are what small children do. And now we've got people who are adults behaving as children. They don't get their way. They stomp around. They throw things. They burn things up, kill people, whatever it is they want to do in order to get their way. And nobody seems ready to do anything about it, at least not yet. Constantly out of fellowship, then, the negative believer becomes easily enmeshed in personality conflicts due to hypersensitivity. He is easily insulted because of extreme self-centeredness. Unable to control his emotions, he habitually strikes with retaliation in response to gossip, unjust treatment, and perceived slights from innocent comments. A lot of that goes on. Now, this negativity results in loss of establishment viewpoint, arrogant preoccupation with self, arrogant preoccupation and others, while standards of absolute truth are exchanged for the cosmic lie. What used to be true is now false. What used to be false is now true. So there's cosmic influence. And know this, Lucifer is behind all of it. And there are plenty of people in this country that can be demon possessed. They are trying out to be indwelt by demons because their rationales, their decision-making processes all speak of the dark side. And Lucifer has a lot of people that he can use today. And some of them are in big, I would say, positions of authority in the country. I don't know about these people that teach in universities. What's the deal with them? They've been propagandized, and now they propagandize others. How about in the churches? What goes on there? What goes on next door? Free exercise for sure. But what is the orientation to the Word of God? So we have it everywhere. This negativity results in loss of establishment viewpoint. And ultimately you have the cosmic lie. Second status, frantic search for happiness. Everybody wants to be happy. This is the Christmas season. I'd hoped I wouldn't teach this until next year. So here I am railing from the pulpit. It should be in January, and I'm railing like 4 or 5 days from Christmas. So what am I going to do? Tap dance up here? I've got to go ahead with this. This is what we've studied. This is the first few lessons of James chapter 2. And you say, well, couldn't you have maybe done something else on James chapter 2? James is railing from his pulpit. James is looking out at his congregation. In his synagogue he's renting. And he's so disgusted with these guys, their fellow Jews. See that in James 1:1, their fellow Jews. And he's trying to get their minds right. There ain't no Christmas for them. They got to learn that part. Because the Christmas is in June. When he gets up in the pulpit, I don't know when he first started and cracked open the Bible and decided he was going to teach a Bible class, but he looked out after a few sessions with these people and decided, I've got to write some things down for these people. So here he is, chapter 2. True happiness, a mental stability that transcends the allurements of the devil's world. It is uniquely obtained by inculcation of the Word of God and consistent application of its guidance. And do you know what? Do you remember back on James chapter 2 what is going on in that church and why people are not happy with one another. We've got a Kazan that runs the show. He's like the major usher or whatever. And he's therefore segregating people because they are dressing differently. What if you are just comfortable in a pair of wore out blue jeans? What if you're just comfortable in that? I can concentrate a little more at church if I have some loose fitting blue jeans and maybe some Nikes. No, not Nike. I'm mad with Nike. One of those other brands. And say a t-shirt. A lot of my life was lived in blue jeans and a t-shirt. I don't know about you, but that's the way to live. When it never gets cold, of course. You can't do that up here. This is a wrong time of year. You have to bring coats and blankets and that kind of thing. Absent this inventory, believers allow themselves to become emotional and self-centered, which invite temptations of the lust patterns to proliferate cosmic applications. So what we have is a frantic search. The frantic search may be pursued in two ways: self-righteous legalism, self-gratification of antinomianism. Characteristics of the sin nature. That's all that is. When we take a look at a frantic search for happiness, we're looking at the functionalities of individuals in the in the family of Christ, put it that way. Arrogance of self-righteousness, arrogance of self-indulgence. You know the drill, you know the diagram, you know what's going on with it. There are two breeds of cat here. Self-righteous legalism, self-gratification of antinomianism. Nomos has to do with law. And you have the prefix here, anti, against the law. And therefore, if you're a subscriber to that concept, you're an antinomian. So whatever goes, goes as far as you're concerned. And how do you change that? How does a person in James's congregation get away from being someone who lets loose end drag everywhere he goes? Whatever he wants to do, he decides, okay, that's what I do. That's who I am. That person has got to change the way he thinks in order to line up with the guidelines of the Word of God. Self-gratification, then. The other is self-righteous legalism. If you're a legalist, the first thing you learn from an imperative mood in the Bible is to take that thing and hang on to it, and you say, I'm going to find anybody that violates this, and I'm going to straighten them out. That's self-righteous legalism. This is the process by which that is accomplished. You know it very well, and here are the alliterations that go with it. Salute Gary over there. He's guarding the gate. But he says that the prisoners are able to understand this diagram when they get it. If they can therefore have some little piece of information that will help them grasp each of these categories. And so he went with alliteration with the letter C. And so let's take a look at this. The Holy Spirit, pastor teaches, but the Holy Spirit communicates. And it moves over to the human spirit, pneumatikos. And therefore, it moves into the soul, the nous. Communication, comprehension occurs in the soul. Okay, and therefore you have the opportunity to consider this. That's academic understanding. So I will teach something. You'll hear something on tape or whatever that, and you'll say, I'll have to give that some thought. Because you're plundering into your inventory of ideas, trying to draw some information you already have and plug it into what you just heard to see if it meshes. Okay? If it doesn't mesh, it contradicts what you think you already know, and that's an end to the whole process right there. But in your consideration, if you say, that makes sense to me, that's positive volition, and you concur with the incoming information, and you wanting to add that to your inventory of ideas. And so that positive volition, therefore, is taken by the Holy Spirit and moved to the cardia, where there's cognition of divine thought, and that's epinosis. Now you have that, and you build this information up over time, And you're going to get around to the opportunity to come to apply this. So that would be compliance of the doctrine that you know. And you add that to your inventory of ideas as you make the application. And the more times you do that, the greater is it facilitated. And therefore, you have a piece of divine thought that you can always go to resolve an issue that you confront. And therefore, when this occurs, you have great confidence in that piece of divine knowledge. And so this shows you exactly how that process occurs or should occur in the life of a believer. And if they're involved in things like the frantic search for happiness, then that is going to be a slow go for them. So the frantic search may be pursued in two ways, self-righteousness of legalism or self-gratification of antinomianism. The only true source of happiness for the believer is the accumulation of biblical doctrines in the stream of consciousness and their application to life and circumstances. That would be Operation Z with alliterations. Okay, number three, Operation Boomerang. For the people who have deviated in the system, rejected truth, here's what happens to them. The failure to acquire desired happiness causes the initial reaction to be intensified. Failure to get happy. Look, if you're making all of your decisions based on getting happy and the inventory you possess will not eventuate in that, then that is going to lead to frustration. And here we go, it's Operation Boomerang. The failure to acquire desired happiness causes the initial reaction to be intensified, and this intensification causes frustration to become rage, discouragement becomes depression, and loneliness becomes desolation. Then you have to take those pills the doctor gives you. Now, there's a certain pill you can take when you're depressed. I'm told, I understand that to be true. And so people that are all sad and worn out and lowly and what have you, they can go to the doctor and they say, well, you're depressed. And they say, we have a pill for that. So you go to the pharmacy and they give you the pill and you take one every so often and you get undepressed. Well, if people need that, I'm not a doctor, so I assume some people need that, and that's fine. But I'm telling you, there's a better way to do it so that it can be permanent for you. And the permanency is found in the Word of God, acquiring the information possessed by God that He's sharing with you. And if you buy into that, then that will resolve all your frustrations, and the frantic search for happiness will occur incrementally by your knowledge of divine thought. The lust for happiness usually results in its pursuit becoming maddeningly elusive. The frantic search is magnified by ever-increasing unhappiness. Galatians 6:7 speaks of this. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. This failure to acquire happiness then results in stage 4, the emotional revolt of the soul. This is what the soul looks like. Self-consciousness means you're aware of who you are. I mean, if you have a mirror in your house and you walk by it, you recognize yourself. Then there's the mentality. It has the nous and the cardia, receptive comprehension, perceptive comprehension. You have the power of choice. This is the boogie bear here. Volition is the power to decide, the law of freedom. Nobody can complain about where they are in their personal lives if the situation they're in was the result of that individual's decision making. And that is what we do all day long, every day. We get through the day with free will, the law of freedom, and you make decisions all day long. And when those decisions are made based on the inventory of ideas you have from the Word of God, you are making good decisions and the day goes nicely for you. Even when things intervene that you're not expecting, you're able to handle that with the Word of God. But there are those who also have the law of freedom that do not have that inventory of ideas, so that almost anything during the day that intervenes on their activities, their responsibilities, or whatever, they get very upset about that and they lose their happiness. Volition, if people could understand that volition is the issue in the angelic conflict. and it's personally assigned to you. You can't blame anybody else. There are people who can be blamed and may be blamed and should be blamed. But how you deal with that is the issue. You have the law of freedom not to allow that, let's say, erroneous input to destroy your day, but orient and adjust. And so you have to have a conscience. The conscience has to have norms and standards. The norms and standards are drawn from the society in which you function. We have establishment viewpoint that is available to everyone to understand as to how you get through the day in a nation with 330 million people that are counted, 330 actual people we know about, and that they have many different ideas on how to run their days. Some of them are politicians. So if you watch the news and you see these politicians bray about very obvious things that need to be done or not done, and all of the swapping of slobber that goes on, then you have to hold yourself and know that norms and standards in your soul have to overcome that. Jesus Christ controls history. I have to make the note that emotion is not a part of the soul, and that's a footnote at the bottom and not pertinent here. So let's take a look at this emotional revolt. God designed emotion to be a responder to truth. That's what it's for. Doctrine in the stream of consciousness functions as the right man of the soul, while emotion functions as the right woman. Wow. Doctrine runs the show. Emotion responds to the doctrine. When you are responding to something that you appreciate, responding to something that you believe, responding to something that you value, and therefore things that are associated with that, then there's a legitimate emotion involved in this. Okay? It's only a few days now. Just a few days. I don't know the math on it, but I think it's like 4 days, 5 days. Everybody will gather around the tree. People will come from far away to be around your tree, or you will go to theirs. That's the hard part, is you're going to go to their tree. And who else is coming? Cousins you haven't seen in God knows how long. They're going to be there with their spouse, their little bratty children. All of this is going to go on, and you're going to sit around, and you're going to be given a gift, and you're going to open it up and say, this is just exactly what I was hoping I would get for Christmas. And it could be something that you intend to burn the minute you get back home. But think of the think of the challenge here. Think of how long have I been alerting you to the fact of Christmas and Easter and New Year's and 4th of July and Thanksgiving, where the family gets together, birthdays. Are you doing better now? When all of these things occur and everybody gets together, are you got that relaxed mental attitude and sit back and just analyze? Without showing that facial expression that you used to love to do. No facial expressions. Just very calmly sit there, nod your head, grin. Isn't that sweet? And whatever it is you think you have to say. Learn from this. You have the law of freedom. You can do this. Just 4 days. Okay. When in revolt, emotion is divorced from reality and absent doctrinal rationales. Its norms and standards are focused on human viewpoint. The inventory of doctrines that remain functional in the stream of consciousness is rejected. Emotion reacts against them rather than responding to them. So when a believer's emotions are degraded, they become submissive to the lust patterns of the sin nature. His mental and behavioral trends will gravitate toward either antinomianism or legalism. One of the two. That's emotional revolt. So when there is an ongoing proliferation of believers who live under the tyranny of their emotions due to rejection of clear biblical guidance, then the client nation's freedoms are imperiled. Emotional revolt of the soul is imperiling the freedom of the client nation. people are emotionally responding to things that they disagree with and decide the only way to resolve that is to change it by law. Therefore, someone dreams up an idea somewhere. I don't know how these ideas percolate and how they come to fruition to the point to where out in the ether somewhere, somebody says, we have to have a law about this. For 244 years, it's been this way, but we've gotten a revelation that it needs to be differently now. And so we have to have a law. And if there's not a law, then they will personally chastise anybody that violates their new invented standard. So you have to be very careful today about your pronouns. I don't know what they're going to do about Spanish. Honest to God, don't know what they're going to do. I don't know if the Spaniards have this problem. The endings on most of their words have to do with a female or a male ending. Now, has the whole Spanish language got to be redone? And if so, how? And will therefore the Spanish people know what people are saying? They've started something, and there's the only place it can go is crash and burn. This can't work. But they're insisting that people that disagree with them are mean and uncultured and hateful and that kind of thing. No, we just want to go with regular English, just regular. And I intend to keep using regular English as best I can do it. Well, I'm not going to change any pronouns. And by the way, in Scripture, God is a masculine pronoun, a noun, and him and he is a masculine pronoun. Okay? I don't see anybody arguing with that. But I read an article today where people seem to be upset about that. And that Bibles are coming out so that when you have... I even read this in the Net Bible, and they are trying to take the Word of God as it is presented in the originals and bring that into the English language as precisely as they can. And so there's a whole article in the front of the Net Bible about how they've done that. Now, if the word is a pronoun and plural having to do with people, then they say that. People. Because that would involve both men and women who are the subject of the whole thing that they're trying to analyze here. But when it comes, for example, to God, well, the pronouns have to be masculine, as obviously the nouns are. So I could go on and on, but see, the people in the Net Bible try to deal with this in a respective way. Let's take a look at what the Word says here. If there is a plural pronoun involving people, then we're going to put people down so that people know it's plural and involves everybody. And otherwise, if it's very clear that it's a woman, it's going to be she or her. And I apologize. I just thought that was a good thing for me to throw out right here. But why am I taking time to tell you this? Because that is what's happening around us. People are not only wanting to have their way with regard to pronouns, they now want to change Scripture. There is a Bible that's either out or coming out that is going to have God represented as a woman. Well, look, it's either a man or a woman. The Bible is clear on the masculine gender of the noun and the pronouns. If it's masculine gender on the noun, it has to have a masculine pronoun. I know I'm telling you things you know. I'm telling you things that people have come up with and want to impute to the rest of us. They're destroying the English language, which, by the way, the English language has freed more people in the world than any other language ever has. It is the mother tongue. I stand by that. When a believer's emotions are degraded, they become submissive to the lust patterns of the sin nature. His mental and behavioral trends will gravitate toward either antinomianism or legalism. And when there is an ongoing proliferation of believers who live under the tyranny of their emotions due to rejection of clear biblical guidance, then the client nation's freedoms are imperiled. Plato remarked on this very subject. Man must order his soul in conformity with divine laws. Only thus can order in society be obtained. Amen. Locked in negative volition toward doctrine. Cosmic systems of hatred. Locked in negative volition to doctrine, you have cosmic systems of hatred. You have the sin nature. You have negative volition. You have anti-establishment. Degeneration of thought. Demonism. Cosmic panaceas. Religion. Anthropocentric academic speculation. Plenty of that today. And evil. Now you're familiar with the diagram here. But I present it because that describes locked in negative volition toward doctrine. This is where you go when your thought processes are opposed to the Word of God or establishment viewpoint. This is where we've become in this client nation. So what does it include? Sin natures run amok. Negative volition to truth or establishment viewpoint. Anti-establishment. That's very clear. Nobody wants any rules. Degeneration. This is loss of thought. Not taking responsibility for your actions. Demonism. People are being demon possessed or demon influenced wholesale in our country. Cosmic panaceas. This is all the lollygagging going on in Congress constantly. And things that emerge out of these universities. These cosmic panaceas. This is the way the 21st century ought to be. And it deviates from standards that have worked for millennia. Religion. There's always a problem with religion. But the one that's coming out in the clear light of day that its corruption has been long since overlooked is the Church of Rome. Anthropocentric academic speculation. That is the hotbed of coming up with all of these really wild and screwy ideas. So that's been going on for a long time. That is the seedbed of chaos. And all of that results in evil. The accumulation of the previous stages of reversionism causes the believer to ignore the power infused in spiritual growth and enter into the wickedness of cosmic panaceas. This retrogression contributes to the decline of spiritual power within the pivot and encouraging influences from Cosmos Diabolicus. Hosea 4:1. Listen. That's the Cal imperative of Shema. That's what kicks off the Shema in Deuteronomy. Listen, O Israel, is the way that begins. Here it says, listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, and in context, the northern kingdom. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, referencing the client nation. Why? Because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. Hosea wrote this. It wasn't last Tuesday either. This information is pertinent to every nation that has ever existed. And I'm telling you that when we lose the thought in this nation, and we're losing it rapidly, Hosea 4:1 comes to mind. No knowledge of God in the land. Orientation to reality of the invisible war is necessary for one's ability to orient and adjust to the idiosyncrasies of daily life. Therefore, you can see Paul's account in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 22 through 23. Now, I don't know how your day has gone. I don't know how your month has gone, your year. I don't know what's on your agenda for the coming weeks or months or year. But let me just tell you, if you think things have been just really God-awful for you, in fact, let's just see if you can in any way combat this. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to begin at verse 22. This is, Paul is just relating in this particular paragraph here, some of the things that have recently happened to him. And he's talking about these Corinthians. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. And far more labors, and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. I don't do math well, okay? But 5 times 4 is 20, so I can do that, and that's 200. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep, which means the Med. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast in what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. Go all the way back up to verse 21 or 2. All of that, he's not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes, that means Damascus, in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window on a wall, and so escaped their hands. I read that so that you might be encouraged about anything that's currently happening to you. And he kept moving. So learn and apply the 10 problem-solving devices to the exigencies of the devil's world. It is Lucifer who initiated the invisible war, and it is Jesus Christ who will end it. In between the ascension and the rapture, we are to engage ourselves in becoming good soldiers for Christ with the goal of becoming promakoi, front rankers in this spiritual combat. Busy yourselves in learning the strategies and tactics necessary to do combat in the angelic conflict, and do so from the field manual provided, namely, the Word of God. A good place to stop. We will resume our study on this subject sometime in January. I'll try to have a bulletin for January ready to be distributed this coming Sunday morning. And on Sunday, we will note Mary's Magnificat. That'll be in Luke chapter 1. Haven't finished it yet, so I may back out of it at any time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things. We thank you for your matchless grace, providing for us our every need in order to continue our pursuit of truth and utilizing what you inform us about in our personal lives. We do this to magnify your word and to glorify Christ. Encourage us toward these ends as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.